This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ with T.A. McMahon and produced by the Berean Call. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thanks for joining us. We continue with our discussion of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Along with his co-host, Mike Gendron, here's T.A. McMahon.
Mike, welcome back.
Well, thanks, Tom. Good to be back.
Well, we're starting today. Actually, we got to verse 1 of chapter 10 of Romans, but we're going to go back over that a little bit because I sort of massaged around a little bit with regard to my own background. Well, let me read it first for those, maybe we have some new listeners. This is Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And Mike, if you remember last week, I mentioned that if we go back to Romans chapter 9, verse 3, let me read that verse. Paul, in verse 1, he's just reflecting back on what he said earlier. He says, this is Romans chapter 9, verse 3, for I could wish that myself were accursed for Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, Paul had such a love for his fellow Jews that he, and this was impossible, he knew it was impossible, but still it just demonstrates his heart that he had such a love for them that he was willing to give up his own salvation in order for them to be saved. And that's not the way you get saved, but still it demonstrates, as I said, his love for them. And Mike, the reason I think about it, you know, we've mentioned this on our program practically every week, that all the guests on this program are former Roman Catholics, and we grew up Roman Catholic. You know, I think about my youth as a Catholic, and it was just wonderful. You know, I was raised, in effect, by nuns and priests, you know, going to private schools and so on. I, you know, had a family and devout Catholics as well, but I felt that they were part of my family. So I have the same kind of, personally, the same kind of empathy and love toward Roman Catholics because they're my family. So I consider them my kinsmen, not according to the flesh, because we're not related in the flesh, but according to the faith of my youth, which I have turned from, and turned from that to God's Word and what God's Word says, the gospel according to the Scriptures, not the gospel according to Rome. So I can really identify with Paul in this. What about you, Mike?
Well, Tom, these first three verses in Romans chapter 10 had such an impact on me when I was at Dallas Theological Seminary. As I was studying these verses, I recognized that I could exchange the word Israelites for Roman Catholics.
Mm-hmm.
Because as a devout Roman Catholic, I had a zeal for God. But I recognize now it wasn't based on knowledge. It wasn't based on biblical knowledge. And so like the Israelites, I was seeking to obtain my own righteousness before God rather than realizing that God's righteousness demands perfect righteousness for entrance into heaven. And so as I studied these verses, I realized there are many Catholics who are where I was, believing I was on my way to heaven, but yet destined for a Christless eternity. And so it was these three verses that the Lord used to develop such a compassion for Roman Catholics.
Mm-hmm.
And it's for that reason that for the last 14 years now, I have been equipping the saints to reach out to the 1 billion Roman Catholics throughout the world. Because, as you know, there are many Catholics who have a zeal for God, but they must know the Bible. They must mm-hmm. know what God's righteousness requires. And that's why we have this radio show, isn't it, Tom?
Exactly. Now, for our listeners, let me read those three verses. Mike referred to them. I alluded to them as well. Read the first verse, but the other ones. Let me read them. Again, going back to verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Verse 2, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Verse 3, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. A zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. In other words, men, and this has not just to do with Roman Catholics, anyone who thinks they have their own ideas about how they're going to get to heaven And for the most part, throughout the world, it comes down to something they have to do, some kind of works righteousness. And they may be very zealous. We can have Mormons coming to our doors with their gospel, or Jehovah's Witnesses, or we can see many others in different groups, different cults, as a matter of fact, doing works for salvation. They may have a zeal of God, but according to this verse, it's not according to knowledge. And if their gospel doesn't line up with the gospel of Paul, and when I say the gospel of Paul, it's the gospel of Christ, it's the gospel of God, as the scripture says, it's the biblical gospel. If they don't have that, then they don't have God's righteousness. For being ignorant, going on to verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness. In other words, God's righteousness can only come one way. We talked about it last week. We'll underscore it this week. It is by faith and faith alone. Is that right, Mike?
Well, that's right. And we see at Calvary's cross the great exchange. By faith, Christ becomes our sin bearer, and he in turn gives us his perfect righteousness. So anyone who wants to have their sins acquitted and to have a right standing before God needs to come to the cross with only their sins. And by faith, Christ will take them and all the guilt and all the punishment upon himself, even the wrath of God that we deserved, he takes on himself. And in turn, he gives us the perfect righteousness that he earned by obeying the law perfectly and living a sinless life. That's why the gospel is good news. And once we have this great exchange, it is a permanent relationship with God, such that nothing can change it.
So they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, that is, the righteousness that comes by faith only, and going about to establish their own righteousness, and in the case of the Jews, that was a righteousness by law. In the case of Roman Catholics, which Mike was a Roman Catholic, I was a Roman Catholic, our righteousness came through, we believed, through keeping the Ten Commandments, through living a life that was tried to be pure and holy before God, living a life that was supported and sustained through the sacraments and so on. Yet, if we broke those laws in a serious manner, according to Roman Catholicism, and committed a mortal sin, everything was gone. We had just lost sanctifying grace, and if we would have died, according to the church again, in that state, we would go straight to hell. No purgatory, no other options, and so on. And that's trying to establish one's own righteousness, even though a Roman Catholic may say, well, wait a minute, I'm just doing these things, I can't do them in my own flesh, I do them by the grace of God. Well, you have a problem there, because the grace of God only follows when things are done his way, and his way is by faith and by faith alone. So if you're trying to apply grace to your works righteousness, you're applying grace in a way that it can't be applied. It still works. It's a work of the flesh because it's not God's way.
And Tom, these three verses are such a call for evangelism too. Paul says that they were ignorant of God's righteousness. I'm reminded of the prophet Hosea, where he said, speaking for God, my people are perishing for a lack of knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, again, we can substitute Roman Catholics. They're perishing because of a lack of knowledge. They've been following the teaching traditions of their church rather than the Word of God, and so they're being led down the wide road to destruction. Unless we reach out to them with the knowledge of the Bible, with the knowledge of God's righteousness, with the knowledge that no one can obtain perfect righteousness that God requires, that they must rely on the righteousness of Christ. If this isn't a call for evangelism, what is?
Mm-hmm.
And here we see Paul praying for them. And that's, of course, an obvious ingredient for evangelism. It's the sovereign God that opens the hearts of people so that they can hear the gospel, the sovereign Lord that opens doors of opportunities for us and gives us the words of clarity to speak when we are witnessing to those who are lost. And so I hope that the Christians that are listening to this program will recognize that their Roman Catholic friends need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Tom, doesn't it just break your heart when we see so many evangelicals now believing that Catholics are already saved, they're already our brothers and sisters in Christ, even though they're ignorant of the righteousness of God? Of course, we see in Romans chapter 1 that ignorance is no excuse, and so we must reach them with the gospel before they perish.
Absolutely, Mike. And there's a mentality that's so prevalent today, and that is we want to be loving and we want to be tolerant. And that may have its place, but not when it comes to somebody who's living a lie, someone who is, I think the example best given, if somebody has a disease, if somebody goes to a doctor and the doctor recognizes what the problem is, and yet he wants to be loving and tolerant, and so he's not going to tell them really what their problem is. He's just going to give them a, you know, a sugar pill and send them on home, a little pat on the head and so on. Well, that wouldn't be the loving thing to do. And again, you know, Mike, I keep saying this, and it's so important for our listeners, especially those who are Roman Catholic. Don't believe what we say. Don't believe what Mike says, what I say. But we're asking you to go to the Word of God and read it for yourselves. You see, this conviction is going to come. We may be able to point you in a certain direction, but that's all we can do. But real conviction comes by the Holy Spirit, and real understanding comes by the Holy Spirit. So we're turning you loose, okay? Not that anybody's bound to us. But what we're saying is, go to the Word of God. Mike, you quoted Isaiah earlier. Here's another one. To the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. So we're encouraging everyone to check it out with the Word of God.
And Tom, bottom line is the reason that 80 to 90% of the world is deceived and perishing is because they believe the words of men rather than the Word of God.
Right.
Everyone speaks for God, but God alone speaks for himself through his Word. And so we can go direct to the source. We don't have to go through other mediators or other teachers or preachers. We can check out everyone with the objective truth of God's Word.
Amen. Well, picking up with verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Mike, I just want so much for our listeners, if they don't understand that, to understand. The Word of God says it over and over again. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Philippian jailer cried out, what must I do to be saved? And Paul didn't say, well, first of all, we've got to get you to a place where you're going to be baptized, and then we've got to do this. We've got to kind of give you the catechism and introduce you to these things. And then through process, when it comes to the end of your life, just maybe if you're in a state of sanctifying grace, you'll be saved. No, what did he say? He said, when the Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe. Over and over again, that's the instruction of the Word of God.
And Tom, we have a perfect example of the man who wrote this epistle, the Apostle Paul. And, you know, he was considered the Hebrew of Hebrews and to the law faultless. And yet everything he had accomplished up until that point he considered dung for the knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ as his Lord and his righteousness, not his own. So, you know, if you want a standard of righteousness prior to Christ, you look to Paul, but he realized that his righteousness were filthy rags unto a holy God. And so it's only Christ and him alone where we can have a right standing.
Absolutely. That's a good point. Going back to just verse 3 for a second, if you think the last part of verse 3, and going about to establish their own righteousness, if you think through some kinds of works, through some something that you might do, that you can establish righteousness before God, your own righteousness, even though you think it's by grace, Mike, you said it, the Word of God says it, it's as filthy rags. It will avail you nothing. Nothing except eternal separation from God. And why is that? Because in trying to establish your own righteousness, you have rejected Christ's righteousness. We mentioned this last week. He paid the full penalty for your sins. Only he could do it because the penalty is infinite. And you can only come to him by faith. If you try to establish your own righteousness, that is a rejection of the gift of eternal life.
You're listening to According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. Now, Tom and Mike address questions from listeners in this week's Q&A.
Mike, this listener writes, I was told by a Catholic friend that his church teaches that Christ instituted the Eucharist and the sacrifice of the Mass at the Last Supper. What does he mean by that, and how does it relate to the Protestants' communion? Well, that's a good question, Mike. Do you have any information with regard to the church's believing that Christ instituted the Eucharist and sacrifice of the Mass?
Well, we probably ought to read from the Catechism for our listeners. In paragraph 1367, the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. Mm-hmm. The victim is one and the same. In this divine sacrifice, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and is offered in an unbloody manner. And so the Catholic Church doesn't want you to miss this. They believe that through the miracle of transubstantiation, that the Eucharist has become the physical body and blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he is represented to the Father as a propitiatory sacrifice each time the Mass is offered. And this sacrifice is supposed to divert the wrath of God from all those who are joined in the Mass, and it's even efficacious in remitting punishment for sins for those who are suffering in purgatory. So, Tom, this is the central focus of the Catholic liturgy. It's the representation, another offering of Jesus Christ to the Father. And, of course, this goes directly against the Scriptures. But how does it compare to the Protestant Lord's Supper? Well, ours is a memorial. It's not a sacrifice. Ours is elements of bread and wine or grape juice that does not change. There's no transubstantiation. So that's how the basic differences are.
Mike, I'd like to go back to some of the things that you said. I just ask you some questions about it. Now, do I understand you right when you say that the Roman Catholic Church teaches that they take a piece of bread, we call it a wafer, and the priest is changing that piece of bread into the body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus Christ, that that piece of bread actually becomes Christ himself under the appearances of bread and wine. Is that true?
Well, Tom, let me quote priest John O'Brien in his book, The Faith of Millions. Mm-hmm. When the priest announces the words of consecration, he reaches up into the heavens, brings Christ down from his throne, and places him upon our altar to be offered up again as the victim for the sins of man. It's a power greater than that of saints and angels. The priest speaks, and lo, Christ, the eternal and omnipotent God, bows his head in humble obedience to the priest's command.
Mm-hmm. So, we have Jesus in the form of this piece of bread. And, again, this is a mystery. I know growing up, this was called mystagogy. No one understood this, but I'm just trying to explain it as I understood it from my Catholic upbringing. Then, with having Jesus in this piece of bread, the priest then, you mentioned earlier, that it was a representation of what took place on Calvary's Hill. So everything that Christ was subjected to on Calvary's Hill, the crucifixion and so on, then the priest is going to take that piece of bread and he is immolated. I think that's Vatican II language, and maybe in the Catechism. He is immolated, and immolation means to kill as in a sacrifice. So this representation of what took place on Calvary's Hill happens on Catholic altars, according to the Church now, not just every day, but millions of times throughout the world, on altars all throughout the world. Is that true?
Is that what is claimed? That's what is taught. And Tom, when you really get into it, when you recognize that the Catholic Church calls it a propitiatory sacrifice every time the priest offers the Eucharist back to the Father, that means that the wrath of God must be continuously being poured out on Jesus.
Correct.
For it to be propitiatory. And so not only, as you say, is he immolated on the altars, but he is receiving the wrath of God daily, mm-hmm. according to the Catholic Church.
This individual who wrote to us says that the Church teaches that the sacrifice of the Mass, the Eucharist, was instituted at the Last Supper. Now, Mike, I can understand people claiming mystery or mystagogy. I can understand that there are some things that are beyond our comprehension. And even in that regard, according to the Bible, there are some things that we cannot fathom. We can't fathom an infinite God, for example. But we know that he has revealed things to us, and the Bible says, come let us reason together. We can reason these things out. So even though we can't fathom it, they can't be illogical or irrational. Now, here's what I'm getting at. If Christ instituted the Mass, the Eucharist, at the Last Supper, there's some problems here. Because the bread that he took and the wine that he took, he changed into his own body and his own blood. Isn't that the way you understand it from the teaching of the church?
That's right.
So, in effect, because it's the Mass and immolation has to take place, there has to be a sacrificial aspect. So prior to him going to the cross, he already instituted this sacrifice. Now, how does that work?
Well, it shows that he didn't have to go to the cross. If he instituted the sacrifice of the Mass at the Last Supper and it was propitiatory, then he didn't have to die, according to this illogic of the Roman Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm. And when the church calls it a representation, they couldn't use that because it hasn't been done yet. So they would have to come up with another term, such as pre-presentation.
Or pre-representation.
There you go. You know, again, we're not trying to mock this. We grew up believing this with all our heart as Roman Catholics. But there comes a point in which you have to say, wait a minute. Is this the manipulations? Does this come out of the mind of man? Is this man's understanding and presentation? Because it certainly can't be God's. It does not make sense. It is irrational. It is illogical. It just doesn't make sense.
And Tom, you know that Catholics will point to John chapter 6, where Jesus said, you must eat my body and drink my blood to have eternal life. And he said those words 3 years before he went to the cross. And I would like to ask Catholics, what happened to all those who died during that three-year period before they had a chance to eat Jesus' body and drink his blood? You know, if that was the condition for eternal life, what did they do during that three-year period?
Well, the Scripture says that those who do that will live forever. Who has ever received physically, who has ever ingested, so-called, the body and blood of Christ into their bodies and live forever? If you take it literally, you have to take it all literally.
Which would also mean, Tom, that anyone that eats the body and blood of Jesus Christ will never hunger and will never thirst. That's what it says in John chapter 6.
If you take it literally.
But what Catholics choose to do is take some parts of it figuratively and some parts of it literally.
Mm-hmm.
So, Tom, this, of course, discussion that we're having is pertinent because of Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ, because he said his stated goal was to juxtapose the sacrifice of the Mass with the sacrifice of Calvary's cross, and we see flashbacks of Christ dying on the cross and a picture of the Lord's Supper. But it's interesting, as bloody as the movie was and as bloody as the Passion of Christ was, the Catholic Church declares its sacrifice of the Mass to be a bloodless sacrifice. And what they've done, of course, is removed the very element that is efficacious in purifying sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin.
If you have questions for Tom and his guest to address in a future broadcast, stay with us. In a moment, we'll let you know where to send them. This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. We offer many teaching materials to help you in your study of God's Word. For more information about Reaching Catholics for Christ, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708, or visit our website at www.reachingcatholics.org. If you would like a copy of this broadcast, ask for program number 1904, and please mention the call letters of this station. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thank you for joining us, and we hope you can tune in again next week for According to God's Word.